Matthew chapter 26. We're going to break into the chapter and read a portion that begins in the 36th verse. So Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword so perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. We'll end our reading in verse 56, and we trust again the Lord to add his own blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do with that word open before us, bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we come with sober hearts having read these words. Lord, words perhaps familiar to many, and yet words that would almost overwhelm us when we even begin to enter in to what was transpiring in that night in that place. So we pray for grace in this very distant land and seemingly different days. And Lord, while our days are very different in this modern day, in more ways than they are different, they are the same. And we pray for the grace and help of heaven that we might even engage in such spiritual conflict this day. We pray that your Spirit might strive with our hearts. Lord, we come with different needs. Well, your Spirit knows each need and is able to speak from this word to every different need in this place. So grant us the help of your Spirit for preaching, the help of your Spirit for hearing, the help of your Spirit for not being hearers of the word only, but doers. So bless us in these moments, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a place in the environs of Jerusalem, a place now known in such solemnity, that even the very mention of its name brings the floods of thoughts and of emotions to the children of God. That place was called Gethsemane. In itself, it was a place of beauty and of rest, a garden, and perhaps a garden to which few could compare. If you think of it, situated on the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, the wall of the city, the Temple Mount, all within view, conspicuous just across the Kidron Valley. Obviously, this was a place that was choice and beautiful. If we spoke in our modern terminology, we would think of it as prime real estate. It's been conjectured that along with the large home in which our Lord and his disciples had that Last Supper, that this garden was perhaps the property of the mother of John Mark, who of her means offered of her possessions for the use of the Lord and his disciples. We read in another passage that he often resorted to this place with his disciples. That's why Judas knew the place, knew where they would be. But tonight we come and we find this garden a refuge in some ways, but not a refuge as it had been in the past for the weary servant and his men. No, tonight this garden would not be a place of quiet and of peace. It would be a place of agony and of blood, a place of strong crying and tears, as we read in another portion, a place rushed upon by soldiers, a place of betrayal, a place of arrest, more than anything else, a place of spiritual warfare. Listen to the words of Hugh Martin. The transaction of which this ever memorable garden now becomes the scene is, with the exception of our Lord's actual crucifixion, perhaps the most awful and solemnizing which even the Scriptures of God contain. How can we approach the consideration of it with sufficient reverence? How can we be deeply enough affected with the insight which it gives us into the sorrow of the blessed Redeemer's soul? Should we not feel and own our utter helplessness to speak or think of this scene in a manner befitting its amazing and affecting disclosures? While such words and any we could add certainly are still insufficient for us to understand and to describe what transpired that night in Gethsemane. I say it was a place of spiritual warfare, but it was a place, if I could suggest to you this morning, a crucible, if you will, of weakness and of strength. And it is to those two themes that I want us to direct our attention this Palm Sunday. Gethsemane, a crucible of strength and weakness. If we could consider firstly, weakness. And weakness, as we will find, that is demonstrated and displayed by the ungodly. We can even, as we'll find, the deepest of the ungodly present there. But sadly, also weakness demonstrated among those that were believers, among the godly. You know, weakness we often think of as something that's beyond our control. But Scripture speaks about our spiritual weakness in Romans under the phrase of when we were without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And very often, even our weaknesses are culpable. Such is the depth of our depravity. And do we not find often in the world that men are carried away by their own weaknesses, rather than crying out to the one who can sustain them and answer the need of every weakness, they surrender to that. Think with me, I say, of the unbelievers who were thrust into this crucible of Gethsemane. I often think during this Passion Week of the Roman soldiers, the legions that were assigned to Judea in that first century. What an assignment. We have soldiers of our nation scattered around this world in various locales and established bases and oftentimes hidden away in very difficult and trying fields. To have your lot fall to serve in Judea in the first century would perhaps not have been the most comfortable or the desirable of assignments. But what were these men to do? These men, as it were minding their own business. They were doing their jobs. They were building their own life. Most of them had probably not entered into the theological discussions that entered into the Sanhedrin between the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the other factions among the Jews, and perhaps certainly were not interested at all in their conflict with this new prophet from Nazareth. They're just there to keep the peace, just there to try and not see trouble erupt, follow their orders, and well, mind their business. Can you imagine the talk in the barracks during that week? Can you imagine the talk after these few days, beginning this day and following in those barracks? We don't read it in this account of Gethsemane, but if you read in John's Gospel, when the soldiers and that multitude with them, with their swords and staves, approached to the Lord Jesus, he approached them and said, "Who do you seek? Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." If you look in John's Gospel, he is in italics there. That's one of those "I am" sayings of John's Gospel. And of course, that title of our Lord from the Old Testament scriptures. And upon his uttering of those words, the soldiers fell away backward to the ground. Imagine trying to explain that in the barracks the next day. What happened? I don't know. I think of the others that were at the cross. That darkness descended. You think of the solemnity of that event. Some, at least one, moved to have to say truly, "This was the Son of God." And what of those guards at the tomb? That angel came and our Lord rose victoriously from that grave. And they were given, as it's phrased, large money. To go and say, "Yes, it all happened while we were sleeping on the job." Which is exactly what a soldier wants to be bribed to say. Perhaps there were some in the midst of those Roman legions that were brought to grace, we don't know. But that night, they come to take the only truly innocent man that ever walked this earth. In weakness, they go along with the greatest crime that this earth has ever known. How many times are there people in this world building their own lives, going about their business, trying to pay their bills, They don't really have any particular animosity toward God or toward religion or God's people, so they might say. Although Romans 1 tells us pretty plainly otherwise, even the most secular of people is without excuse because the knowledge of God is within their hearts. Even His eternal power and Godhead. And so often the weight of their guilt weighs upon them. But they just, in the pursuit of daily life, keep pushing it all aside, going about their business. There's a day of reckoning. And whether it be a Roman soldier in Gethsemane's garden, or a painter, or a contractor, or a soldier today, or a mother at home, there's an eternal day. There is such a thing as truth. There's a God in heaven in whose hand our breath is, the one with whom we have to do. The soldiers that night fail as they do not pause and consider the one to whom they speak. Think also of the chief priests and of their servants that accompany these men into the garden. Here are those that, unlike these Roman soldiers, have a form of godliness. But they find their form, that form of godliness, to be at variance with truth. Here, men, unlike these Roman soldiers that are not just there because they're assigned to secure the peace in a trouble spot in the world, these men are in Jerusalem on purpose. These men are in Jerusalem with open Bibles. These men are in Jerusalem leading worshipers and building up those things of religion, those things of God. These are men who are, well, they're more concerned with their own reputation than they are with truth. We may think a little more of this as we come to the evening and carry our thoughts along further into the events of that Passion Week. But you think of the rationale in their minds. All of the truth, all of the evidence that was before them, in fulfillment of their own scriptures, the miraculous signs that Jesus had performed in their midst, for which of them, He said at one time, do you stone me? They sinned against light. Instead of embracing the very fulfillment of the promises that they supposedly rejoiced in. I love that hymn we sang. My song is Love Unknown. I love it musically. I love it textually. I love it theologically. A little phrase in there, none the longed for Christ would know. Why wouldn't they know Him? They had so manipulated the kingdom in their own thinking that when Jesus came, the very King Himself, offering the means of establishing that kingdom and entering into the kingdom of God, entering into the family of God, they wouldn't hear of it. Because it touched upon their own self-righteousness. He came preaching grace to those that were in need of grace. And for these chief priests, that wasn't them. They don't even want grace to go to the Gentiles, we learn later in the New Testament. None the longed for Christ would know. But you think of the self-righteousness, you think of the religion of these chief priests, Bible in hand. They are evidence of those that for self-righteousness and blindness sin against light. There's another one in Gethsemane that displays for us an incredible weakness. an incredible wickedness. Judas. For all the light that was shining to the chief priests, it was a far more dazzling light that Judas sinned against. Can we begin to enter in? You know, there's some sobering truth when you come to consider that ever-increasing accountability that comes along with the privileges of light. Judas betrays our Savior with a kiss. He doesn't even have the integrity to own up to who and what he is. I always think of that proverb, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It would be one thing if we could just meditate upon the soldiers or the chief priests or even Judas and sum up the weakness that's displayed in Gethsemane at that point. But sadly, we have an example of weakness even among believers. The disciples themselves. Look with me again at the 38th verse that we read together. Then saith he, that is Jesus, unto them, the disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. You consider, I'm sure in your own experience, any time you lose sleep. I have been blessed with the capacity to sleep. But yet I've spent some sleepless nights. Invariably it is because something's on my mind. I've been a couple of times that I had that Frappuccino a little later in the day than I should have. And the pulse rate and everything else was running a little faster than I should have been thinking about, and I've had a little trouble getting to sleep, but there have been some times caffeine was no barrier. Off I go. But something troubling, or something exciting. Christmas Eve, presents tomorrow. I can't sleep. Maybe some of those days are past. I'm usually, well, even these days are passing now, but reading directions, trying to figure out how to put this thing together, if I'll ever get it together before the kids wake up. But especially trouble can rob us of sleep. It's always nearly boggled my mind that the disciples could sleep. It seems that they couldn't do anything but sleep. You think about that after our Lord's words to them. These disciples sleep when they've been asked to watch and to pray. They do this against our Savior's direct command. They do this contrary to our Savior's warning. That the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak as he approaches them again and wakes them and asks them again to pray. They do it. You can even zero in beyond that warning against the very personal request of our dear Savior. They betray confidence. They do this contrary to example, as our Savior, just a few feet away from them, is pouring out his soul with strong crying and tears. They have every inducement to pray. They have every encouragement to pray. They have every help, as it were, to be obedient and to follow through. Think about even the words of that text. Could not you, of all people, the disciples of the Lord? It's in the New Convert off the streets of Brooklyn. These are men that have walked with Christ for 3 years. Could not you watch with me in Christ's very presence? They fail. 1 hour. At such a point, at such a crisis, these men, what an illustration for us of the times that we falter and fail. Whatever our duty, whatever spiritual exercise we should be engaging in, with all the encouragements that are available to us, the means of grace, and even the direct petition perhaps of others or from the Scriptures and the Lord Himself. It's really touching as you see our Lord's gracious explanation and apology as He speaks of these men and their weakness and their sin. They sleep. Sleep on now, He says. Take your rest. Luke's gospel reminds us and says that they slept for sorrow. And we see again the grace of God that even in the rebuke that is brought to these men, it's a reproof that, well, it only fits renewed men. And Christ recognizes grace, at least for their weakness and their failure. Something of their heart is in the right place. They're sorrowful in this hour. But our Lord approaches these men, and they in their weakness are on display. But I've said that Gethsemane is a crucible of weakness and strength. And it's to strength that I want us to look as we press on. And surely there's only one in the garden that night that demonstrates strength for us. And that is our Savior. You think of Gethsemane, and really as you ponder in meditating upon it and giving deep thought to it, really how limited is our ability to enter in. You know, when we consider grief, deep grief poses a difficulty between men. We come to someone that is in great sorrow, someone that is experiencing loss, and particularly loss that perhaps we have never known. How do we enter in? We want to comfort, we want to encourage, and yet we must not trivialize their grief by perhaps coming alongside and falsely saying, "I know how you feel." We may not have a clue how you feel. And yet we want to enter in. When we think of the difficulty that deep grief passes and poses between ourselves, how do we enter into the grief of our Savior that night? Consider the mysteries of that night. Christ's agonies. The full nature of His prayer. Confess, there are depths here that I don't think we can plumb. I don't think we need to be afraid that we can't plumb them. Struggles of the nature of His petition. What is at the heart of His prayer that that cup might pass from Him? Can I just suggest that on the supposition that He wished release from the everlasting covenant, that was the whole purpose of His coming. Our Lord has orchestrated even this very hour. And you think even of what is put in the very text we've read. His ability to avoid it. He could have called 10,000 angels, 12 legions of angels, release Him from those that came to take him. You think of the rebuke, even in the days leading up to his passion, the rebuke of the hindrances. Peter and the other disciples confessing that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and yet in the moments following, as he begins to unfold for them in more detail of his passion coming up in Jerusalem, Peter says, "Oh, it can't be," and our Lord rebukes him and even says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things that be of God or of men." We see that he prayed for strength, and Luke mentions that an angel is sent strengthening him. As we consider that night, if I could borrow again thoughts from one of my heroes, Hugh Martin. We're looking at a season, perhaps in those hours preceding the cross itself, in which our Savior begins to understand and perhaps even begins to enter in and feeling something of that imputed guilt. We have no way of learning this, Martin said, by experience or even by comparison. But we can have a view of it by way of contrast. We as God's people know something of imputation. We know something of imputed righteousness. And if I could suggest to you, this is a theme, this is a truth, this is a doctrine, this is a whole field of doctrine that in my early years in preparation for ministry and searching through various theological questions in those days, here is a truth that was a pinnacle of assurance and peace in the power of the gospel, that second man, that second Adam, the Lord from heaven, had worked out a righteousness for his people, that he had in every way fulfilled the law of God. Everything that was required of me as a man, as a human, that I had so transgressed, whether in deed or in thought. Guilty of all. Here is a man that fulfilled it, that perfectly loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, that perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. To understand and to be freed from the struggles and sometimes the lack of assurance when we think, well, has God lowered his standard somehow to let me into heaven and let me be one of his people? And even sometimes we get tripped up in thinking about faith in that way. That faith is something that God accepts in lieu of perfect righteousness. And to recognize, no, God has never lowered his standard, never will, and never can. But that in Christ, he has given us, he has worked out for us in a representative, perfect righteousness. And that is counted as mine. That I am accepted in the Beloved. That God has kept his standard exactly where it has from eternity been and still is able to bring me to glory because of Jesus. And the more I can understand about imputed righteousness, well, the greater will be my level of joy and assurance in the things of God. And that's something really that should exercise all of us. That in itself is eminently helpful in our battles with the flesh and with sin. But I say, Martin says, as we enter into Gethsemane, we can, by way of contrast, at least try to enter in. Our Savior knew imputed guilt. And if you think of his infinite capacities, for him, and again, that mystery of the two natures and one person, but to know, to perfectly know our guilt, the awfulness of every transgression, the awfulness of every idle thought. The weight of all of those and the reality that the punishment due to all of those was coming together, was converging upon Him. Our Lord said to His disciples, "Pray for me. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." I thought of turning us to the book of Hebrews, but I see our time is gone. But I think of a text, I may even have referenced it here before. It's a text that captured my attention many years ago, and I've sprinkled it into many sermons in many, many places since. You know, we preachers have the ability to wander a long way from our text and just preach something we want to preach. But Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. A lot of years in my youth, I was troubled by that verse, that phrase, despising the shame. It seems as we read that in our English Bible that there may be some implication there of an unwillingness, of a hesitancy. I was reading, I don't even remember what commentator it was many years ago now, but gave some great help there. The word despising in that text has the idea of holding something as insignificant. I mean, we use the word despise and we start thinking about emotions and anger and rejection and whatever. But to hold something as insignificant. If you were needy, genuinely needy, and I gave you a penny, I mean, you can't even get a French fry from a Happy Meal for a penny. I mean, that may be all I have to give, and I give it, okay, but, and you may not be upset with me, but you look at that penny and you count it as insignificant. You're going to have to be a whole lot of other pennies added to that. And that's the word. Despising the shame. Counting that as insignificant in comparison to the joy that was set before Him. I mean, can we begin to enter in? Jesus, with full understanding of the infinite wrath of God against our sins that He was taking upon Himself, and that wouldn't be significant enough to hold Him back from purchasing the joy of bringing us to Himself. Our Savior's prayers that night were powerfully answered. Hebrews speaks about Him in the days of His flesh offering up with strong crying and tears, and yet He was heard. He was heard. Do you ever think of the phrase, if you look back in our text, I've often just wondered, particularly even in preparation for today, how long is the pause between verse 45 and verse 46? Our Lord, that last time, returns to the disciples and He says to them, perhaps audibly, perhaps in His own mind, "Sleep on now. Take your rest." And then He says the next verse, "Rise, let us be going." I wonder how long the gap was between those two phrases. However long that gap was, there stood in Gethsemane one in strength. I hope to look tonight at some of the ways in which our Lord showed His sovereignty through that Passion Week. Rise, let us be going. Only one left the garden a victor. Jesus, our Savior. Gethsemane, a crucible of weakness and strength. Our sovereign Lord emerged from that crucible. Yes, headed to a cross. But that was just the necessary suffering, shame. There was a greater joy set before the one who is this day risen and ascended and seated at the throne of God. Do you know this one? However weak, struggling you may be as a Christian, are you one of His? Or are you one of these others? I pray God will give us grace, even in seeing His strength, to know the place we can go and ask, that we can watch with Him, and then perhaps endure whatever hour He may be pleased to bring upon us. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Lord, we're grateful today that though we read of the agonies of our Savior, that we know and have read the rest of the story. He, as sovereign even that night, submitted to the follies, the weakness, the sins of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Romans of the world, because He would take upon Him the guilt of His people, that He might bring us to God. Lord, fill us today, Lord, with, as we have thoughts of His passion, if we have thoughts of His sufferings, Lord, they can be worthy. We are always, You even call us in the communion table to remember Your death, but they are always remembered with the corollary memory that He is not dead anymore. He had power to lay His life down, and He had power to take it up again. And so we thank You today. We worship You this day and ask that You might speak to us and help us, unlike the disciples in that night, recognize our weakness. Not to rise and take whatever little sword we have for whatever other little cause we pursue, but instead in humility to pray for grace that we might discern the real battles and then find grace and help in time of need. So Lord, bless Your word to us, one and all today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.